We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, picking up in verse 33 this morning with a Bible study that I've titled, A New Tenant. And I got to tell you, this is one of those sections in Scripture, I've said it before, where it's very challenging for me as a pastor to teach, and it's not because I don't understand. Sometimes there's Scripture where it's like, man, I'm really struggling with what God's trying to say here. But for me, it's very clear what God's trying to say. It's a challenge because I definitely have not mastered it as we talk about things that come out of our mouths being evidence of where our heart is. In fact, yesterday I was in a situation where I wasn't really saying things. I was texting them, so I don't know if that's the same. But I was invited to like a kid's birthday party, or Gray was invited to a kid's birthday party. But they said I had to stay. I'm like, what? Why do I have to stay at this birthday party? I'm about to do it again, so I'll stop. And, you know, just to say, like, man, I'm challenged. It is a challenge. And so I was convicted, I was encouraged, and I pray that you will be too. So I want to pray before we get in that God would prepare our hearts, prepare my heart to give a message where I'm preaching way over my head about. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's timely, Lord. We thank you that it convicts. We thank you, as Joshua shared yesterday, that it pierces our hearts, Lord. And I am thankful for that piercing, for that conviction, because without it, man, it means my heart would be really hard. I'm thankful by your grace that it's soft enough to still be pricked and poked, and which means you can change it. For those of us in here, maybe our hearts are a little hard today. Mariah talked about just coming in here without a song and just coming in here and just feeling empty or dry or whatever it is. Maybe circumstances have piled up this week. I pray that you would meet with them, meet with all of us this morning, Lord. And minister to us in the way that only you know how, and you know what we need. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, we're picking up in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We're right in the middle of a section here in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is responding to opposition, this growing opposition that we've seen happening in the book of Matthew. You might remember a couple weeks ago when we were together that it says at the end of chapter 11 that at this point the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. At this point in the ministry, there is really a bolo on Jesus's head that if anyone should see him, they should report him. The Herodians looking to kill him. There's a lot going on, a lot of opposition. And now as we're in this section here, in really chapter 12, he's responding to this opposition that he's getting from the religious leaders. And, you know, he's not really holding anything back. He's being very direct with them. They are very serious and somber warnings. If you were with us last week, you know that he told the Pharisees that he warned them that their hearts were becoming very hard and dangerously close to being settled against God and committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And if you have any questions about that, and you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. Hopefully it'll bring some clarity there as to what that is. And then we just read this morning that he called him a brood of vipers. You know what calling them a brood of vipers is essentially saying? Jesus says brood of vipers here. Remember John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came down to the Jordan, he's like, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? You know what that's a reference to? Sons of Satan's. A brood is like the sons of, the children of vipers, the serpent, Satan's. That's very harsh language that Jesus is using to the religious leaders. The people that were entrusted with leading God, the people that God said, here are my people, you lead them. Now God himself has come to earth and said, hey, you are a bunch of snakes. You're like your father, the devil. Very harsh language. We're going to see here, as we make our way through our scripture today, he's going to refer to them as being a part of a wicked and adulterous generation. And something that I think the Lord showed me just with this and his language that he's using towards them is that, you know, sometimes I read it and I'm like, yeah, man, they're so dumb. The religious leaders, like, why don't they get it? Man, Jesus, get them. And I forget that, like, his heart in all of this is love and compassion. Because you can kind of seem like Jesus is at war with the religious leaders. That, you know, they hate him, so he hates them. And that's not it at all, man. Everything that Jesus says, every harsh warning, or all the heavy language, it's all coming from this place of love. You might remember, like, that first Palm Sunday, making his way into Jerusalem. Remember what he did? He wept. He wept. These same people that he knew were going to be crying, crucify him, crucify him. He wept over them. And not because he was about to die, though that was part of it. It was because they missed him. They missed, as he put it, the time of their visitation. Their Messiah had come, but they had been so blinded and so hardened by their religious tradition and their way of doing things that they weren't willing to receive a new work of God. They missed their Messiah. The result would be destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said. It broke his heart. And so I think it's good for us to realize that when we read this stuff, it's not like, you know, a Jesus versus the religious leaders. It's a Jesus versus the devil. The war is not with flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. And his heart is for the religious leaders to repent. He's not trying to condemn them, but he's warning them if they don't repent, their result will be condemnation. That's the result of it. Just as they missed their time of visitation, the result would be judgment. The thing with the religious leaders is that they thought they were doing everything right. They thought they were obeying God because they had become so focused on their tradition, so focused on their rules that they had made. The Bible tells us that they even elevated above the Word of God, making the Word of God of no effect in their lives, right? Here's the Word of God. They took it, they interpreted some stuff falsely, they made their own rules and said, this is even more important. And they prided themselves in keeping their own rules. In their hypocrisy, what they didn't realize that there was evil in their hearts. And that's why Jesus says here in the text that we just read, he says, listen, there are evil things coming. There is evil in your heart. And the way that I know that is because of the things that you say. Remember, last week, if you were with us, the religious leaders had just accused Jesus, Son of God, third person of the Trinity, right? Left his throne in heaven, humbled himself, come to this earth, took on the form of man. They accused Jesus of working in the power of Satan. That's an evil thing to say. And Jesus is saying, listen, you are saying these things because your hearts are far from God. Your hearts from, if that were not so, if there was not evil in your hearts, this is where it gets convicting, doesn't it? If there was not evil in your hearts, then those things would not come out of your mouth. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many of us underline that one in our Bible? Like, oh, better underline it. Oops, I crossed it out. My bad. Because it's convicting. Because sometimes we say things, I don't know, maybe you don't, I do. And husbands in here, does your wife have a look that she gives you? My father-in-law laughs. I've seen my mother-in-law's look too. But sometimes I say things though, and my wife will just, she won't even have to say a word. She'll just look at me with this look of like, that just come out of your mouth? I'm like, yeah, it did. It did. I'm glad she calls me out though, because those things shouldn't be coming out of my mouth, but they do. And listen, I'm not talking about just profanity, right? Which honestly, that is not something I struggle with. By the grace of God, it was something that he set me free of very early in my Christian walk. I remember shortly after I got saved, I was My cousin, who was the youth pastor at the time, he just pulled me into some practical Christian leadership where I was vacuuming the church, setting up chairs. And there were some kids from the youth group, and I was older at the time, I was about 21. There was kids from the youth group playing a game. They're like, hey, you want to play? And so I'm like, okay. It didn't work out for me, and I let out an expletive, an accident. I was like, oh, man, the homeschool kids were like, no. But that was probably the last time that I remember like something slipping in a way that it shouldn't have slipped. But I'm not talking about just profanity here. I'm talking about, because there are other things. There are worse things than curse words that come out of my mouth. There's critical things. There's rude things. There are judgmental things. There are bitter things. And sometimes they come out, and again, Jess will give me that look, and I'm like, just like, oh, man, like, yeah, you're right. That's not good. Even if I didn't really mean it, it's still evil because it's still not called for because it's not, it doesn't edify. It doesn't encourage anyone. It doesn't do anything for myself. Paul told the Colossians, you might remember, he said, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. And when it's not, it just shows really what's in my heart. The depths of the depravity that I'm prone to when things come out of my mouth. And sometimes what makes it worse, and this is when it gets really convicting, is when, and I think some of us are probably good at this, how many of you, and don't raise your hand, although it make me feel better, don't raise your hand, but when something comes out of your mouth, and maybe someone calls you out, or husbands, you get that look from your wife, you're like, instead of recognizing it and saying, oh yes, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, change my heart, change my speech, change my attitude. Instead of saying that, that should be our response, but instead of doing that, we try to justify it. Well, that person, or those people, or Savannah Highway, traffic, Charleston drivers, right? Things that come out of my mouth. Biden, right? We try to blame it on all these other things, and when in reality, and we may feel justified in that, everyone keeps laughing, we may feel justified in that, whatever we blame it on, but the reality of what Jesus is saying right here is that if I am profane, if you are vile, if you are vulgar, if you are rude, if you're disrespectful, if you're judgmental, if you're critical, if you're bitter, if that is the character that is coming out of your mouth, the truth is it's not them, it's not that person, it's not that group, it's not those people, it's not that circumstance, it's this right here, it's my heart. That's what he's saying right here. It's on me. But, even that I want to kick back against, right? Nah, man, it's in your heart. That's why it comes out. It's coming out of you because it's in there. So praise God, he's in the business of changing hearts of men and women, right? Praise God for that because I can't change my heart. I can try, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. I can try to clean some things up, but I can't change my heart. It won't happen. But as Jesus refers here to trees, good and bad, as I abide in Jesus, a tree produces fruit simply by abiding in good soil. So do we produce good fruit. Our speech is seasoned with salt and gracious as we simply abide in Jesus, spend time with him. And as I abide in him, he changes my heart and the fruit of my life and the things that come out of my mouth. They're going to look a lot. They're not going to be perfect by any means. I still am a sinful man, right? That's why I feel like Peter so often, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But Jesus' response is, no, you need to get even closer. You're who I came for. But as I abide in him, eventually, over time, hopefully sooner than later, the things that come out of my mouth, the fruit of my life begins to look a lot more like Jesus and a lot less like Josh. As he goes on after this in verse 38, it's interesting, the Pharisees' response and questions of him. It says, verse 38, then some of the teachers and the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, which is kind of mocking him here, teacher, hey, teacher, if you know so much, teacher, if you're so cool, teacher. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Interesting that after all of this, everything that they've seen, all that they've witnessed, that they would say something as ridiculous as, hey, you know what? We need more proof that you are who you say you are. We need you to do something extra special, something more miraculous. It's like, had they not seen enough? We've been in, you know, 11 and a half chapters. I've seen enough. They witnessed it firsthand. Plus, there's a multitude of people right there. I'm thinking that Jesus, if he wanted to right now, he could have probably just started calling people forward. Hey, you two blind guys over there, you know, you guys come over here and tell them how you guys used to be blind, but you came to me and you cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I did. And I touched your eyes. And now what? Now you see. He could have said that. He could have said, you know, hey, guy with the withered hand, you know, you were in the Sabbath, you were in the temple on the Sabbath, and I told you to stretch out your hand, and you did, and it was healed, and they got mad at me. Tell them about that. He could have said, you know, hey, guy with leprosy, remember how you used to live in caves, and you were missing digits, and your face was falling off, and you were covered with bandages, and you haven't seen your family in years? Tell them how you've been restored. Show yourself. Show them your fingers, that they're whole again. Show your family that you're living with again. He could have said that. He could have said, hey, Jairus, remember your daughter, the one that everyone said was dead? Hey, look at her. She's not dead. So many things that Jesus could have pointed to on and on. The miraculous works that he had done. And in fact, you remember when John the Baptist, just a couple chapters ago, going through a crisis of faith. Remember, he was beginning to doubt some things. Is Jesus, man, I'm in jail. Why does Jesus let me stay here? Is he really the Messiah? Something that we do when we go through difficult times at times, sometimes. Some of us do, at least, not all of us. He began to question some things. And remember what Jesus' response was? It wasn't, yeah, just tell him I am. No, Jesus' response was, go and tell John the things in which you hear, the things you see, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go tell them that. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus knew that John, hearing that, would know that those are the same things that the prophets of old had said would happen. Those would be the signs concerning the Messiah. And so the religious leaders who lived in the Old Testament, man, they lived in the scrolls. They would have known all of that stuff. They should have known what the prophets had said. They'd seen enough. Another sign wasn't going to do anything for their belief system. Their hearts were hard. No matter what Jesus did, no matter what they saw, they'd become so hardened by their religious tradition and their way of doing things that they wouldn't see Jesus right in front of them. And it's sad, man, because I feel like I see that in certain places today. So hardened by, oh, this is how we do it. This is how we worship. This is how you have to worship. You have to do this. You have to do that. And I'm not condemning tradition. Tradition's good as long as it's under the Word of God, never above it, never more important than it. And sometimes people get so caught up in tradition that they miss Jesus altogether. But do you know anyone that is similar to the Pharisees in that, man, like, no matter what, how much you tell them about Jesus, no matter what they can see, no matter how obvious it may be, that they still just won't believe? I wonder if anyone in here, maybe that's your story. Maybe you were that person that just, man, person after person would tell you, you'd witness miracle after miracle even, and you still wouldn't believe, and you'd come up with reasons, and then one day God opened your heart. I wonder if there's anyone in here with that testimony, and if there is, I would like to hear it, because I'm sure it's a powerful testimony of how God softened your heart and opened your eyes. But there are a lot of people today where the evidence and the power of Jesus is clearly seen, not only in creation, the heaven declares the glory of God. I don't know how you can look at infinite space and not believe in an infinite God. That just seems to make sense to me. Or, you know what else makes sense to me? My wife, she's a nurse, if you don't know, at MUSC in the mother-baby department. You say, what's the mother-baby? It's not labor and delivery. Mother-baby is the nurses that come in the middle of the night and wake you up to check on your baby. That's what Jessica does. But it's always struck me. We have four kids. And every single time when we had kids at their birth, I always wonder, like, how could someone work in this department, the doctors, the nurses, see the miracle that is childbirth and the reproductive system, how men and women come together perfectly to create a person. A person lives inside of another person for 9 months, then comes out and lives and grows to eventually reproduce. That is nothing short of miraculous, yet that all happened by chance? Like, how in the world could someone not see intelligent design in that? It seems so simple for us. But people still, well, this and that, and this, and a bang, and a frog, and we grew, and amoebas, and all that. I don't even know the argument, because it's so ridiculous. It takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does creation. But they won't believe. And you know, and why? Man, it's so clear to us. Why wouldn't the Pharisees believe? Well, for one thing, the Bible says, Paul told, I think it was the Romans, the foolishness of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us, it is life. I paraphrase that. And the power of God unto salvation. Is that what it is? No, it's something in there. I think I just combined two verses, but it works. I did combine two verses, but it works. But Paul gave us some insight as to why, you know, the Pharisees here have seen so much, wouldn't believe, why people in our life that, you know, we've testified of the power of God, they've seen God move in our lives, and they still won't believe. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, whose minds the God of this age, that is the devil, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. I'm going to read that again. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In other words, it's not about the evidence. The evidence is there. It's all around us. It's not about the evidence. It's about accepting the evidence and willing to allow yourself to see it. Some people, they choose not to believe because in their minds, if God is real, if Jesus is alive, and then, you know, the glory of God will shine upon me, as it's just said right there, then I'm going to have to submit to him. Things are going to have to change if God is real. And I just don't want that to be true. I don't want the glory of God to shine upon me. And so I'm just going to reject it. For the Pharisees here, the religious leaders, for them to open their eyes to Messiah, to see Jesus for who he was, it means that they would lose all the power and authority that they had established. It means that, like, all of their tradition and the things that they had built, boom, gone. They'd have to give up a lot to submit to Jesus. And some people just don't want to do it. And you and I know the issue there and why they don't want to do that is they don't understand grace. That's the thing, man. If there's something that you leave here today, I hope we all leave here today with a greater understanding of the grace of God and how it works in our lives, how it changes our speech, how, you know, it's not as much about what I do and don't do, but it's more about who I believe and who I trust and what I do with that. And as I believe Jesus and as I trust him with my life, then the grace of God comes into my life to change me, to make me become who he wants me to be. That's a testimony for almost everyone in here, right? It's a process, though. It's a process. The process I'm not changed all at once. You know why? Why doesn't he just change me all at once? Because we probably wouldn't be able to handle it. Because, you know, to change some things, that means some things have to be cut off. So we have to be stripped of some things. Some things have to be shaved. We have to be molded. Have you ever been molded? It's not always a fun process. And so if he tried to do it all at once, man, we'd be like, nope, this is too much. So it's a process that he promises to complete that process until we meet him. But unfortunately, again, a lot of people, they just don't get that. They don't understand that grace, that yes, Jesus does call us to turn from things. He does. The Bible is very clear. You have to leave the old life, repent, turn to Jesus, leaving sin, you know, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Take up your cross and follow me. The Bible is very clear that those are the things that he calls us to do. But it's the grace of God through the person of the Holy Spirit working in my life in such a way that the things that Jesus calls me to do, the flesh that I am called to crucify, the things that I'm called to leave, those things, because of God's grace at work in my life, actually become the desire of my heart. That's what people don't understand. Christians just like go to church all the time and they don't go out much. And stuff, and some do. Like, my kids just went to a concert the other day, had a blast. They're good Christian kids. You know what I mean? Like, we don't live in a bubble. There's freedom in Christ. But the world thinks, and people think, well, man, if I become a Christian, it's just gonna be like a buzzkill and I'm gonna have all these rules. It's like, no, man, these things be because of the grace of God. The desire of my heart is to walk humbly and holy and obedient to the Lord, because that's where freedom is found. But it's not always easy. You know, Paul knew this struggle. Paul always like, man, why do I do the things that I don't want to do? But I don't do the things that I want to do. I want to live holy for God, but I struggle in that. I end up doing the things I don't want to do because the grace of God was at work in Paul's life and gave him a desire to live obedient to him, to the Lord. But the Pharisees, they don't get that. If they had understood grace, what Jesus was calling them to, the things that Jesus was calling them to leave and to give up and to submit, man, the life that they would have experienced. Instead, they are in danger of judgment and condemnation because they're holding on to their old life. They're holding on to those other things that they don't want to give up. I'll be honest, man. There's been times, and I'm sure maybe some of you could testify to this as well. There's been times when God has called me to leave some things behind, to give up some stuff that in the moment I really didn't want to. I don't think so, God. I'm going to hold on to this for a little bit longer. I'm going to try this dream or this desire a little bit longer. All the while, no, he said it's not going to happen, but I'm just stubborn, so I keep trying to make it happen until finally, like, I let go. And I can tell you honestly, there's not anything in my life that I've ever let go or submitted and said, man, I wish I had that back. Nothing. Even some things I haven't even seen the outcome of. I'm content with it. You know why? Because of the grace of God that works in our life. The life that he calls us to, the life that he calls us to leave, to see him, right? Or to live in him. It's a blessing. It's not a burden. But again, so no matter the miracles, that's the miracles that you see, these guys, they wouldn't believe because there was things that they wouldn't submit because they didn't understand grace. So Jesus, instead of, you know, giving them another miracle or performing another show for him, it says in verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I love that Jesus uses the sign of Jonah because it totally validates the story of Jonah. You ever meet people, you see it sometimes. How could that ever happen? You're telling me a fish swallowed a man and he lived and then spit him out. Y'all, it just happened. Like, I don't know if you saw it a couple years ago. There's this like lobster diver up off Cape Cod. He said he was in there for like 40 seconds. I'm like, whoa, that's wild. But then even that, like you might remember, I think it was this past year, at this beach that basically I grew up at, my mom and dad or my grandparents camped on the shores there all the time. It was called Port San Luis on the central coast of California. You might have saw the video, the two kayakers and the one kayak. The whale came up, humpback whale, swallowed them up. They were in there for a minute until he spit them out. It happens. But even if those hadn't happened, I'd still believe it because Jesus said it and validated it. Jesus could say that the man swallowed the whale. I would still believe it if Jesus said it. I'd be like, I don't know how, but Jesus said it, so I believe it. But he says, this is the only sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. Remember Jonah, that prophet, was called to warn the enemies of Israel, the Ninevites. And Jonah, you know the story, he wasn't having it. So what did he try to do? He tried to run from God. Tried to buy a one-way ticket on a boat to somewhere else, which don't run from God. If you've ever tried to run from God, I have. Don't try to do it. It doesn't work. You know the thing about running from God? He knows where you are. You can't hide. There's nowhere to hide. Not hide and go seek with God. You're going to always lose. Jonah could not run from God. He jumps on this boat. He goes the opposite direction. You know the story. A storm came. Jonah comes. Hey, that storm, it's on me. You know, just throw me overboard. You ever thought about that? Jonah would rather die than do the will of God. That's tough. But here Jesus is validating his story. His ministry in Nineveh was fruitful. I'm so thankful that he uses people like Jonah. But, you know, so Jonah gets thrown overboard. God prepares this large fish, swallows him up until Jonah was humble. Took him 3 days until he repented. After 3 days, God moved this whale or this fish or whatever it was to go and vomit Jonah up on the shore. I often wonder what he smelt like. Probably not wonderful after 3 days in the mouth of a fish or the belly of a whale. But the point that Jesus is making, just as Jonah was in there for 3 days, at 3 nights, so I will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of earth. What Jesus is saying is, like, you want a sign? The sign will be my death, my burial, my resurrection. That'll be your sign. You want to know if I'm the Messiah? Just wait. Wait till you see me alive after you thought you killed me. Unfortunately, they still wouldn't believe. That wouldn't even be enough for them. It wouldn't even convince them. That's why Jesus says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. When the Ninevites who heard Jonah, who even when Jonah was in the belly of a whale, if you know the story, in Nineveh, like, he was still super reluctant. He didn't, you know, he was preaching, he didn't really want to preach. 40 days judgment. Sitting under a shade tree until the shade went away. He was just bitter, Jonah. But the people repented. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, they're going to stand up because they repented, hearing the words of a reluctant preacher. Jesus saying, but you hear me? I'm right here. I'm testifying of myself. I'm greater than Jonah, but you still won't believe. He says, the Ninevites, they're going to actually judge you because you won't believe. Then the same idea, he goes on verse 42, the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, which is, by the way, spoiler, the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Same thing. 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon's kingdom, and it's at its peak. It's at its zenith. It is like the greatest and the most powerful it's been. Man, he's got all this wisdom. And one day he was visited by the Queen of the South, or like I said, the Queen of Sheba. And she had heard all of this about Solomon and his kingdom and his wisdom. And she had all these questions. And so she came, and when she got there, she basically says in 1 Kings 10, and I'm paraphrasing for time's sake, and you can go back and read it, but she basically said, man, what I heard about you is only half of what I now know about you. And I'm amazed. And she saw the temple, and she heard the wisdom, and she heard his story, and she believed. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. Yet the people that heard the testimony of flawed men, they believed, and you won't believe me. He's, again, very direct with them. He's like, why won't you believe? You can hear it over and over and over again, and you still won't believe. And I think the point is, as I look for application here for us, and what the Lord may be saying to his church today is that I can come to church over and over and over. You can go. You can hear the message week after week after week. You can be exposed to the gospel your whole life. But if you don't believe it and you don't apply it, it does nothing for you. The point is another miraculous sign, it's not going to do anything. What's that going to do? It's just going to be another sign. But you've already seen plenty. What's another message going to do? You've already heard plenty. You have to believe it. You have to apply it. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, when we get there, we're going to see, they're going to ask him the same thing. Hey, show us a sign. You know when they're going to do that right after? The feeding of the 4,000. You say, I thought it was the 5. No, this is a different one. 4,000. Right after seeing a miraculous feeding of 4,000 people. Hey, show us a sign. It didn't matter. All the signs in the world, nothing mattered because they chose not to believe. And it's a choice that they will be held accountable for. But Jesus, again, in a heart of love, gives them an opportunity to repent. Everything he says, this is an opportunity for them to say, you know what? You're right. I do believe. I have seen enough. I am convinced. Unfortunately, they wouldn't. He goes on now in verse 43 with another rather unique illustration. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. You read that, you're like, what in the world is that about? It kind of seems out of place. Let me emphasize, this is an illustration, okay? This is an illustration to prove a point. And in the illustration, Jesus is talking about a man who had been delivered from a demonic spirit. And it seems as the demonic spirit departs, and as the demonic spirit departs, this man, he begins to get things in order. He says he cleans his house. He's sweeping things up. He's making things nice again. He's putting things back together. During that time, you know, the demonic spirit going to look to see if he could, you know, find somewhere else to dwell. He can't. He comes back. He's like, hey, man, this house is clean again. Looks nice. We better go back in there. So I'm going to bring 7 of my buddies with me, and we're going to go back in there. And this man's life is even worse than it was before. The idea is this man's condition was worse because though the first tenant, this demonic spirit, had left, he'd never replaced the first tenant with a new tenant. A new tenant. He never replaced the demonic spirit with the Spirit of God, and it left himself open and vulnerable for the first tenant to come back and make it worse than before. In the same way, Israel had at one time been carried away into idolatry. They lived in Babylon. It was a bad time, and they were so determined for that to never happen again that when they got brought back into the land, they added all these rules and traditions, and that's where all this stuff came from, all these man-made rituals, and they enforced these things, which made it worse for Israel than it was before because they began to rest and trust in self-righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. They tried to, like, oh, we're not going to let that happen again, so we need to make some rules. No, man, you just got to obey God. The rules were in place. They just chose not to obey them. That was the problem. That's why they ended up in Babylon. They didn't need new rules. They just needed to listen to the ones that God gave them. But they were like, no, we're going to make all these other rules, and we're going to try to obey those. And it became worse than it was when they got exiled to Babylon. You say, well, how is it worse now? It's because they missed Messiah. Those rules would lead to condemnation because they missed Messiah. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were clean, that they were put in order because of their obedience to their rules, when in reality they were in a far worse spiritual state. Friends, as it applies to you and I, listen, it's one thing to try to get rid of the old tenant. People try to do that all the time. Try to get rid of, you know, try to clean things up. Got to get rid of, man, I got to get some things together. My kids they're growing up. I need to stop fooling around. I need to get serious. I need to be an example for my kids. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing, right? Like, but People make personal changes all the time that are not exclusive to Christianity, right? People try to change things all the time, and you know, through, you know, if I get on the right program, or if I on the right diet, or you get on the right regimen, or you surround yourself with people. And I mean, you can do things to be different. You can sweep the house, you can get things in order, you can clean things up, and you know, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not smoking that anymore. I'm not hanging out with those people anymore. You can even join a church. Man, I need to go to church because I want to raise my kids in the church. You can go to church. You can get involved. You can be consistent. But if all of it is just external cleaning, something's missing. And if we don't, and we don't want to fall for the trap that is self-deception to think that I can clean the outside, I can get rid of the old tin, and I can clean the outside without replacing it with the new tenant. You know what Jesus said about that? He said about the Pharisees, he said, you're full of dead man's bones. Yeah, the outside, it looks all good, but on the inside, it's a bunch of dead man's bones. A whitewashed tomb, he would say. Empty. There has to be transformation on the inside. This is where it starts. When we get rid of the old tenant, replace it with the new, the Spirit of God who longs to dwell in you, Ephesians says, to make his home in you in a way. And the thing is, with that new tenant, he's going to come in forever. He wants to be there forever. He wants to come in. He wants to unpack his suitcase. He wants to make his home in you. And I always love the image, like, okay, you know, what's he want to unpack? Well, the Bible says every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places are available to you through Christ. That's what he wants to unpack in your life. This new tenant, if you will. It's to come in. He wants to pack all of this. I've got to replace the old with the new, because if I don't replace the old with the new, the old man with the new man, I'm pretty prone to going back to the old. That's what Jesus is saying here with this unique illustration. I think a good way to put it is this. You pet owners, you will probably identify with this. I have a little dog named Jack. Cool little dude. Little Havanese, hyperallergenic. Love him to death. It's like my favorite child. my kids would agree. But I put Black Cow down, which is like this manure in our front yard, because I'm also kind of a lawn freak. I like having a nice lawn. And I like working on the lawn. And so I put it down, and then Jack got this bath. And he comes home, and what the first thing he does after getting a bath, what's he do? Of course he goes and rolls around in the Black Cow. It's like, I see parents shaking their, yep, that's, yeah, I know what you're talking about. It's like, why would you do that? It's been like $90 on a haircut and a shampoo, and if you know if I can get it cheaper anywhere, let me know. But, you know, like, why would you do that? Like, come on, don't you know? You know why he did that? It's because his nature. That is his nature. For him to not go roll around in the manure after a bath, I would have to change his nature as a dog. I can't do that. And I can take as many showers as I want. I can clean up the outside all I want, but my nature has to change if I don't want to go back into the pig pen that is this world. Many of us know people. Some of us, maybe we've been there, where we've made self-reformation. We've made these proclamations. I'm never doing that again. Back before I knew the Lord, how many times did I wake up saying, I'm never drinking again till that night, right? That was before I knew the Lord. But people will make these self-proclamations, and before you know it, they're right back in what they desire to leave, or they take all of that energy that they had, and they replace it on something else that is even worse than what they were doing the first time. And they end up even further away from God. The point is, friends, like, again, many of us, I think that there's areas in our life that we want to change. We don't like, man, but it starts, again, with our nature. The old man needs, you know, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old man has passed away. That is not who we are anymore. So how do we change our nature? That's the question, right? How do I change my nature? If just cleaning up the outside doesn't work, how do I change my nature? Well, I change my nature by, it goes back to the very beginning of what I mentioned at the beginning, the good tree, the bad tree, abiding. My nature would be changed where I abide. That's the wonderful thing about abiding in Christ. Again, a tree doesn't like sit there and be like, come on, fruit. Come on, produce fruit. Boom, fruit, right? That's not what a tree does. A tree just simply produces fruit and bears fruit by abiding in soil. Y'all want our nature to change, man? We want to walk in the new life that is Christ. We want to experience victory. We want to replace the old tenant with the new. We want to, you know, experience the every blessing of the heavenly places. It comes by abiding in Christ, being in his word. I wish that everyone could have been here yesterday when Joshua was sharing this about the word of God, just and what it does and the impact that it has on our lives. Even in those dry seasons, man, when you're in the Word and you're like reading some, you know, what am I going to flip to? Oh, that's a good one. I don't want to read that one. Something out of Chronicles and you're like, oh man, I don't know what this means and this is super dry. Just know that the Word of God does not return void, the Bible says. So even when you're in God's Word and you're not, it doesn't make sense, you don't get it, you're still abiding with Christ right here. So you push through and instead of saying, well, I don't get this, I'm just going to close it up and not read that. No, read it. Finish it. Write some notes. Ask, why don't I get this? But we abide. And as we abide in him, we begin to produce fruit. He changes our nature from the inside out. So then eventually you realize the things that are coming out of your mouth are now gracious and seasoned with salt. Let's pray. And Lord, there is so much in many of our lives in here this morning that I'll call them remnants of the old man that want to kind of rise up, that want to creep back in, Lord. Let us abide in you. Again, you say you want to come in and you want to make your home in us, Lord. And the wonderful thing about you making your home in us is that you do a really good job of keeping the home clean if we allow you. You're much better at it than I am. So forgive me the times that I say, oh, no, hold on, I got this. Let me allow you to take over, God. Let me allow you to clean the areas of my life and our lives in here that we don't see that are dirty even. For reference sake, behind the fridge, God, oh, no one really sees it. It's not that big of a deal. No, if we're talking spiritually, it is a big deal. Lord, have your way in us this morning. For many of us in here, it simply starts with abiding. Where are we abiding this morning? Are we abiding in you? Or other things, God? What is the fruit of our life? Someone once said, Lord, I don't know who it was, you do, but someone said it's a good thing to be a regular fruit inspector. Lord, show us this morning. If there's any areas of our life that you would like to clean that we haven't seen or we are not willing to let you clean, God, and you're saying, hey, and today is the day when you want to say, yes, Lord, I'm gonna let you clean it. Let us confess those things to you. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.